And before we look into the truth of the Word of God together here, why don't we just have a quick word of prayer? Father, we are very thankful again this morning that we're even privileged to open up the truth of the Word of God, your Word, Father, that we can just take it in, Father, that even your Spirit would have free course in our thinking to illuminate, Father, where these truths and principles could fit and apply in our lives, that we would seek to apply them by faith, Father, to be able to even just fully enjoy a walk of fellowship with you, Father, to enjoy even just all that we have in Christ. We thank you that, again, your Word is a lamp and a light, that it's a source of comfort, a source of encouragement, Father, a source of instruction, and that, again, we would just approach it with a humble heart this morning, and again, just thank you for this time together, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So with that, I'm excited to be able to teach a psalm that's one of my personal favorites. It's a precious psalm to me. It came to me, I think, especially precious a number of years ago through some various trials that the Lord allowed to touch our life. And it's been certainly a source of encouragement to me since. And even to just, not only in times of trial, but even just a psalm that reminds us of many things, that there are just the things of life, that we have a gracious and a merciful God, that we're in need of mercy, that He is a source of refuge to us, and that regardless of whether things are well and life is fun and fine and we're experiencing success, or life is incredibly disappointing and the things that have touched our lives are heartbreaking, that we have a God who changes not, and that we can be steadfast in that, knowing that He is good and does good. And because of that, we can praise Him, because we can fully trust Him. So with that, being that it's a relatively short psalm, I invite you to read along here. It's 11 verses. We can all read it together here, and we'll begin kind of unpacking this here together this morning. Psalm 57, verse 1. It says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps, and my soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me, and into the midst of it they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory, awake lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth." So with that as a backdrop here, kind of have a question on the top of the handout. It says, to whom do you look? To whom do you look? You could also ask, I guess, to what do you look? What do you look to during the day? For insight, for encouragement, for comfort perhaps, for rest and respite from the things that weary us all in the world? What do we look to when all is well? Do we look anywhere? Or do we look simply on what is providing temporal and temporary fulfillment? What do you look to? And when you look there, what do you seek? What are you looking for? And when you're looking for something, what do you expect when you find it? What is it that I am seeking? Am I looking, perhaps, to have my perspective and my preferences validated? I mean, I think a good example of that is certainly over the last year, if you have one bent or another, given the events of the world, you could certainly find a new source, a data source, somewhere that would support your personal preferences. It's been one of the interesting things in the last year and a half between the virus, the election, the events even of this past week in Afghanistan. If you have a certain bias and a bent and a perspective, you can put yourself in an echo chamber and feed yourself information that validates your position. But the question really could be asked is, do I want the truth? And I think all of us would, you know, raise a hand and say, absolutely I want the truth. Of course I want the truth. But what is the truth? And where do you find it? That's a question that's been asked in a lot of different ways by a lot of different people for a long, long time. And I think it's worth asking here too, before we kind of unpack this psalm, is when we approach the Word of God, do we expect to be confronted with the truth? Do we expect to have our brain exposed to what is true and right and good and what doesn't change regardless of my own personal perspective, my own personal take on maybe what the Lord has allowed to happen in my life in the past week? When I open up the Word of God and look into it, do I expect to be presented with the truth? And am I interested in the truth? You know what Jesus Christ said? John chapter 8. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now you hear something like that, and you go, yeah, I want to know the truth. Absolutely. I want to know the truth. The truth is going to make me free. You know, Jesus Christ again said of himself, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is the truth. And many of us are grateful for that truth and rest upon that truth. Do you know many others have questioned, what is the truth? I like what Pilate said here. In John 18, he's about to bring him out before the mob that's accusing him here, and Pilate therefore says to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And you just kind of feel bad for Pilate here when you read this. And Pilate says to him, what is the truth? What is truth? It's a question many people ask. What is truth? And it's almost like Pilate, you can kind of see in his heart that he's so discouraged because he's got a mob out on the front lawn that he knows is full of green mud and horse feathers, and that this guy is obviously has no fault in him. But you know what? I just want this problem off my lawn. So I'm not even going to stop and pause and go. I'm not going to wait for an answer. He says, what is truth? And right after that, and when he said this, he turns, he went out to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him, but you do what you want. We're not even going to take 5 seconds to try and find out what the truth is. Probably because, you know, he's probably been discouraged. You know, I thought I found the truth a number of times. Turns out I was wrong. It let me down every time. And you say you're the truth. What is the truth? Well, let's not be discouraged because, you know what? Thankfully, we have the truth of the Word of God in front of us today. And we can know where the truth is. Christ, just before the incident there with Pilate, prayed before he's betrayed in the garden. In John 17, he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified by the truth. By the truth. God's word is truth. And sometimes we can have a tendency to maybe approach it and go, well, that's true if. And that's true when. And oftentimes, it's really not until, you know, everybody is in favor of the will of God, right? If we took a survey here, everybody's hand would go up and say, yes, I am interested and excited and want to do the will of God. I want God to have free course in my life to do as he would, because you know what? God is good and does good, and why would I turn that down? But then all of a sudden, God's will for your life takes a turn that you didn't expect sometimes. And then you wonder and go, what? What is this? My heart's desire was right before the Lord. It was good. And this is how it turns out. And it can be deflating. And then what happens oftentimes is doubt creeps in. We all doubt. Anyone here ever doubted the goodness of God before? I mean, sometimes we just do it because we're distracted by the world and the things around us. But sometimes, if you sat there and said, what in the world is God doing? I do not like it, Sam, I am. I do not like it in the rain. I do not like it in a train. I do not like this will of God. And we've been there. If you've lived on earth for any length of time, we've all been there. And at that point, the question is, what is the truth? What am I going to go with here? I don't feel like God's will is very good. I don't feel like I want it anymore. In fact, I feel let down. God has disappointed me. That's how I feel. But what is the truth? Because how far do you want to go down the road without the truth? And David knew this too, as he's the author of our psalm here this morning, but he wrote previously, he said, his desire was, lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. And sometimes, I like the fact that, you know, David frequently draws out in his psalms a willingness to wait. God is going to teach, which is a process in time. You are the God of my salvation, and on you I will wait. It takes time. And oftentimes we want to see, you know, God's will working out right before our very eyes and somehow weigh it out a little bit. Anybody here ever weighed out the will of God and said, you know what? Yeah, I didn't really like that, but you know what? I see that it was worth it. And therefore, you know what? I agree. That was good. I wouldn't have picked that, but I see how it works out. Sometimes, you know, you don't see how it works out. Is God's will still good then? Because oftentimes in the back of our mind, we're trying to weigh it out and go, yes, you know what? I agree with God here. That was good. And therefore, I will continue. What happens when you don't? Is God's word still true? And is his will still good? The doubt creeps in. Later in Psalm 25, he said, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenants and his testimonies. All the paths, all the paths are mercy and truth. Even when it doesn't feel like it. Even when we might not agree with what the Lord is doing in our life, it is still all mercy and truth. And why? Because for the word of the Lord is right and all his work is done in truth. And it's just interesting sometimes to approach the word of God because, you know what? Sometimes, one, we take for granted the Word of God is true. As we take for granted that we're sometimes prone to parse through it and go, for me, not so much for me. We all have a bias from time to time. And sometimes it's fickle. It changes with which way the wind was blowing this past week. Yes, I agree with God. No, it's more like this. In fact, I'm not going to acknowledge certain parts of the truth of the Word of God in order to perhaps justify my position, perspective, and preference in some other way. But when we approach the Word of God, we can rest assured that it is the truth. It is the truth that sets us free. It's the truth that sets us free not only through the message of the gospel from the penalty of sin, but also for the power of sin and time. It's the source of true comfort, of true instruction, of a true perspective that is able to filter through the filth and the sorrow and the distractions of the sin-cursed world in which we live. And David here in this psalm, as we'll kind of head back here to Psalm 57, is kind of at an interesting time in his life. It's earlier in his life when this psalm is written, and we'll get into why that is. But again, the author here is David. And I don't know about you, but David is kind of one of my favorite Bible characters. And perhaps a lot of that is because we know a lot about him. We get to see him grow up from when he was young. We get to see him grow old. And we get to see everything in between. We get to see God working in him and through him. We get to see his spiritual successes. We get to see God deliver. We get to see God work through his life. We get to see him fail and fall on his face. We get to see him make some decisions that, you know, we would perhaps think, you go, that's just reprehensible. How could you ever do that? I would never do that. I mean, This is the man after God's own heart who also committed adultery and murdered a man. Interesting. You know, we see times in his life where he's greatly encouraged, and we see times in his life where he's greatly discouraged, where he's really down. And rightly so. The things that happened in his life, some of them were terrible. Sometimes we look at these Bible characters and, you know, we have the benefit of kind of seeing the whole story and knowing that, you know, well, it kind of ends in a happily ever after fashion. We just kind of breeze through some of the heartache that happens along the way. He lost children. He had his family turn on him when he was young. He had his children turn on him and rebel against him. He actually lead a revolt to usurp his throne later in life, along with many other things in his family. His family life was not good, to say the least, and we won't dive into some of those details, but you know what? There's nothing new under the sun, and you know what? David lived through a lot of the best that walking with the Lord had to offer and the worst that the world could dish out. Times of immense heartache and loss and times of great rejoicing. But yet God gave an account of him that he was a man after God's own heart, a man after his own heart. It's recorded for us in Acts 13:22 and 1 Samuel 13:14. He was a man after God's own heart. So that's our author, David. In the general outline here of our psalm, as we read it just a few minutes ago, but it's kind of parsed up. There's actually, if you were to look at this in kind of the psalm, song version, there's two verses in the song. But it is kind of divvied up into blocks here of, in verse 1, he has a plea and demonstrates patience. Verses 2 through 3, the provision and protection that he knows he has from God Almighty. He recounts a bit of his predicament and he provides some perspective in it. And he concludes with a willingness to persevere and to praise. So for those of you that have an alliteration itch to scratch, there it is, it's all P's. Plea, patience, provision, protection, predicament, perspective, perseverance, and praise. I like alliterations, but there it is, our basic outline. But the context of our psalm here, if you've noticed on the header for this psalm, this is to the chief musician set to do not destroy, a victim of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Now, from Scripture, we know there's at least two instances where he went into the cave. There's 1 Samuel 22, and then 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 22, he's on the run now from Saul, and he had actually fled to the Philistines. And just earlier in this, he fakes insanity, and the king of the Philistines kicks him out, and he lands in the cave of Adullam. And here, all of a sudden, he starts gathering unto himself basically all the misfits of the kingdom. Everyone who's dissatisfied, has an axe to grind with King Saul, is in debt, is bankrupt, can't make ends meet, all this. So he starts to accumulate kind of an interesting pile of misfits. And his family finds him there. So now he's kind of got that going on. So he's surrounded by a bunch of disgruntled, in debt, people that don't like what's going on right now and all would like to grind an axe with King Saul. Later, it could be that this occurs in 1 Samuel 24 when, again, he's on the run from King Saul. He delivered the city of Keilah, and the Lord tells him that, you know, you need to leave the city. He delivered the city of Keilah from the Philistines, and Saul hears about it, and he's going now to go capture David because he's like, hey, we got him. He's in a walled city. We'll surround it. We'll lay siege to it, and we'll kill David. And David inquires of the Lord and goes, you know, will the people of Keilah deliver me up to Saul? Or are they going to fight for me here? And the Lord tells him, no, they'll hand you right over to Saul, even though you just delivered them and spared them death and enslavement and everything else at the hand of the Philistines. They're just going to give you up and throw you to the curb. So why don't you get out of here, David? So he does, and he flees. Flees into the hills, and now he's staying in a cave. Saul chases him there, catches up. You know, he's kind of hot on the trail, but he has to stop for a bathroom break. And he goes into this cave, and it happens to be the cave where David and his men are staying. And David's men are sitting there encouraging him, you know, look it. God's delivered him into your hand. Now is your time. Strike! And he says, no, I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. He cuts a piece of his robe off, and he confronts Saul later. But it's in one of these two time frames. This likely occurs now. David could have been in a cave many other times. It hasn't been recorded in Scripture, but it seems likely that it's likely one of these two occurrences. But in spite of all this, in spite of being on the run, I mean, if you can think and just kind of put yourself in his shoes a little bit here, he's faithfully sought to serve King Saul, and he's gone from being Saul's favorite and married to his daughter and everything else, and it looks like life is just going to unfold, and, you know, I've been anointed of the Lord, and I'm to be king and all this, and then things take a turn. And now King Saul seeks to take his life, and he has to flee. He has to run for his life. He's being hunted like an animal now. And this goes on for 8 years. You know, sometimes the Lord puts our plans on hold, and it gets wearisome. Like, but Lord, my plans are good. These are good plans. These are right things. I am seeking to serve you and do all that. And you're telling me we're going to hit the pause button? And now we know it was for 8 years, but I mean, put yourself in David's shoes. It's like, well, it's year five. How much longer is this going to go? I don't know. This could go on indefinitely. It starts to feel long and wearisome. Yet and still in all of this, David wrote, as for God, his way is perfect, and the word of the Lord is proven, and he is a shield to all who trust in him. So with that as kind of a backdrop here, we're gonna start off in the psalm. Verse 1, Psalm 57, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge, until these calamities have passed by. So at least in the context here, when life had started to unravel for David, he looked to God. That is where he looked in this instance. A couple of chapters earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, he didn't. And now he's feigning madness in front of the king of the Philistines. He's got drool running down his beard, and they're like, just get the goofball out of here, when he's not looking to the Lord. But at this instance here, David's looking to the Lord. What a difference between sitting there faking insanity with spit and drool running down your face versus the perspective that is now offered here in Psalm 57 as he trusts fully in the Lord. He acknowledges God 8 times in the first 5 verses here, and each time that he does so, he uses the name of God of Elohim, meaning the all-powerful, the transcendent creator. Either that, or it's in the shortened form of just El, which means to be strong in strength. But it's interesting. Your God, my God, is the all-powerful God. The God that transcends the here and the now. All of it, the here and the now. God is not a God of relativism. God is God. God has always been God. God always will be God. His character is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He is all-powerful, and you know what? He's above all this jazz that we got going on in life right now. He is working from a higher view and a different perspective, one that transcends the heartache and the difficulty and everything else in the here and now. God transcends that. He is not bogged down and distracted by it. He's not caught off guard by it. He's not limited by it. He transcends all of that. And two, we notice, you know what? Your God is merciful. David knew that, and that's why he came to him and said, you know, his opening statement, be merciful to me. O God, be merciful to me. Now, it's the Hebrew word chanan. It actually means to bend or to stoop down. God, this all-powerful, transcendent God of the universe, is able to bend down, to stoop low, and to show kindness to you and I. In fact, he desires to do so. He is moved by kindness and by petition. And he deals graciously with us. That's pretty cool. I'm really thankful for that. Now, there's many days, and I'm sure if you're like me, that you start off and you just go. You know, because one day is kind of like the next. You just get up and go. You know, we're going to brush our teeth, we're going to have a cup of coffee, we're going to, you know, do this, shake a little of that, I'm going to get some work going, be on our way. And you know what? We just kind of move on, and we don't take even 5 seconds sometimes to stop and pause and to consider that, you know what? We can start this day out with a merciful, loving Heavenly Father. And not only do we have a merciful Heavenly Father, you know what? There's supposed to be more there, and then in the interest of time, it's probably good that there's not. So we'll keep cooking along here. But you know what? We need mercy. David acknowledges that in this psalm, several others. In the New Testament, you know what Paul wrote often? You know, many of the openings of Pauline's letter to the churches included an acknowledgement and a thankfulness for the grace and mercy and peace of our God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Many times, very similar opening. 1 Timothy 1:2, again we see it in 2 Timothy, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. Opening statements. 1 Peter 1:3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. We have a living hope through his abundant mercy, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I like God's mercy. And there's a lot of days where I just kind of blow past it. And I have no doubt, and one day, probably at the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be those times where it's like, you know what, it wasn't really a bad day, but you know what, it could have been a much better day. Because you know what, I didn't really take the time in the morning to perhaps go before the throne of grace and consider who my Heavenly Father is, what I have in Jesus Christ. Pray for needs and things that, you know, I know are coming before the day, but a lot of times we just, they become routine, so we think that, you know what, all this will just roll along in my own strength just fine. That might not be how we break it down in our own thinking, but that's in essence how we treat it in practice. Today will just be like yesterday, and you know what? Yesterday seemed to go okay. I was able to manage that just fine. Tomorrow will be the same, and I'll just be, we just kind of get in this little rut and routine of just, you know what? We don't bring our cares to the Lord. And it kind of becomes a habit of not appreciating the all-powerful, merciful God that we have. And that's, I think it short circuits a few things in the lives of his children. Secondly, we need mercy. This kind of comes along with the fact that, you know what, we need mercy. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. You know what David here acknowledges is that there's a need. I need mercy. And you and I need mercy. We need it. And God knows we need it. We needed it before we had put our faith in Christ as our Savior. This is a verse in a passage, just Ephesians chapter 2 in general, I love just because it's full of kind of a compare and a contrast. He said, and you he made alive, who were what? Dead. You've been made alive, and you were once dead. In trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. It's a really unflattering picture of ourselves, but it's, again, this is the truth of the Word of God, and it's true. And then in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I'm really thankful the Lord has been merciful. I'm really thankful because I know, you know, at least in my own life, I got saved as a senior year of high school, but it's like I had spit in the Lord's face plenty by then. I knew I was a sinner. I didn't appreciate perhaps how bad of a sinner I was, but I knew that there was a consequence for this sin, and I really wasn't sure how that was going to get resolved. I thought, well, maybe, you know, my good works, and I kind of go to this church, and I think it's the right one, and, you know, I've done some rituals and some sacraments here, and, you know, perhaps the good would outweigh the bad. But again, as you're confronted with the truth of Scripture, you have to make some conclusions and go, huh. You know what it says? The wages of sin is death. It says that my works, everything I have to offer here, do not merit anything before the Lord. It says my works are like filthy rags. All my righteousnesses, all the times I was an altar boy and did all these little things and all this little extra stuff and, you know, knelt down and prayed and did, you know, the extra mass, what have you. Filthy rags, counts for nothing. And I'm kind of sitting here going, well, that's kind of what I got stashed in my piggy bank for the rainy day, right? No. God, who is rich in mercy, put people in my life to show me that, no, from the truth of the Word of God, that counts for nothing. In fact, that's why Christ had to come, because that was always a question I had. Again, you'd sit here and there would be the Stations of the Cross every Easter. We'd go through and, you know, be, you know, these statues and figurines and a reading as you go around the building of, you know, this is what happened. And you'd always get to the part where they're mocking Christ on the cross. And this always bugged me. You know, they're like, prove that you're the Son of God. You come down from there. I'm like, well, he's God. Why didn't he come down? I mean, you want to just, you know, tamp it down with the crowd here? Show him. Show it to him. Prove it. Why didn't he prove it? It always bugged me because I'm like, why didn't he just come on down? Prove it. That always just kind of lingered. And it's funny how the Lord used that years later when I began to understand, you know what, he stayed there because he loved me and died for me. I was like, huh. I'm starting to put the pieces together because God is merciful. And we need his mercy. So because of the great, because he's rich in mercy and he loves us greatly, he did something for us that we could never do. And we're going to see if this diagram works out. But there are two kinds of people in the world. There's those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. In Adam, all die. But in Christ, all are made alive. Two kinds of people. Only two. And in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, all should be made alive. Now, in Adam, all die because there is none righteous, no, not one, and the wages of sin is death. In fact, this was a passage, Romans 3:19 and 20, that just bugged me before I got saved. Because I thought by keeping the law and the rites and the rituals and all the rest that, you know what, this would merit something for me. This would provide some justification before the Lord for myself. But we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world would become guilty before God. And therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. And I couldn't stand that, and it bugged me. And it was like, you know, somebody kind of sitting there and like stabbing you in the eye with a toothpick a little bit. And you're like, stop it. You know, you'd sit here and be like, no, I've gone to this church has been around for 2,000 years. How could it possibly be wrong? This was the original church. Christ established this church. Peter was the first pope. Come on. And you're just hanging on to anything, but yet you're getting confronted with the truth. And it's starting to, you know, stick you in the ribs a little bit. And thank God I didn't pull a Pilate and go, walk out on the parapet and tell the mob to get off the lawn. Because God is patient. Because God loved me. And God loves you. And because he is rich in mercy and a great love in which he loved us, he demonstrated that in sending his Son to die for you and me. So that even the righteousness of God, God's very own righteousness has been put to your account and my account because God is rich in mercy through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's just been a privilege to hear of how that's been shared with many people at the fair and the privilege to share with many children at camps. Many people have been prayed for. It's just, it's amazing to see that God is willing that none to perish. Even the stories that Jill shared. I mean, God worked in the hearts of some people to get them on an 8-hour ferry ride and then to hop on a plane to get into a state fair that they could be exposed to the truth. And that's really exciting. And it's really exciting to see a God who is rich in mercy still at work in the world we live in today. It's just an encouragement that it's not just long ago and far away God was rich in mercy and working. It's the here and the now. But then because Christ has done all the work for us, where is the boasting then? Well, thankfully Paul tells us it's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And here's the conclusion he makes in Romans chapter 3. Therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Thankfully it's a walk of faith. And even as we continue to, we're going to have to scoot through the rest of the psalm. But as we scoot through it, these things that David was able to appreciate here, to be able to come to the Lord with a plea, to be able to have patience, to rely on God's provision and protection for him, to be able to come before a throne of grace and pour out his predicament and maintain a proper perspective, to have perseverance and even be able to praise God is because he was a man of faith. The key to this whole thing here is in verse 1 where he says, "For my soul trusts in you." That's really the key. Apart from that, the whole thing falls apart. We're starting to run out of time, so we'll skip through the contrast here in Ephesians 2. But again, not only for salvation do we need ministry, but in the here and the now. Even Paul records this for us. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, and you know what? As believers in Jesus Christ here this morning, we all have a ministry. As we have this ministry and as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And really, it was because of that, they could have this perspective here. For our light affliction, which Paul records for us, I think all of us would agree it was anything but light from a horizontal perspective, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. And why we do not look at things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's really a perspective. Even in this psalm here, to be able to look beyond just the here and the now, and to be able to trust a God that is good, trust a God that is all-powerful, trust a God that transcends all the ugliness that occurs in the sin-cursed world and is able to work in it and through it for your good, is really something precious to take in and to hold near and dear. And that's why, in the second half of verse 1, David says, "And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." You and I have a necessary refuge. We need a refuge. God is there to be a refuge for you and for me. He wants to be that for you and for me. He knows we need that. It's not like one of those things where it's like, I can't approach God right now, and I can't hide in His promises of protection, of provision, and count His word and His promises to me as true, and use that as a refuge. In fact, many times, has anyone ever sought refuge somewhere else before? Sure. Might be something simple. Might be just, you know what, I'm just going to get away. And not that there's anything wrong with getting away or going on a vacation or just checking out or watching your favorite, you know, thing on TV or whatever it is, you know, or burying yourself in work, you know, but nothing wrong with those things at all. But when it takes the place of being the refuge that God has designed Him to be, it's kind of an issue. That's my refuge. It's my check. I just, you know what, I just check out and I escape for an hour and you know what, life is magically all better. Except it's not, because the same pile of whatever is still sitting there, just as much if not more so than it was the hour before. Really not a refuge. But God is to be a refuge. It's interesting that this concept of the divine being a refuge, of being sheltered in the wings, is something an Old Testament Middle Eastern scholar said, you know what, it's only present in Judaism. All the other false religions in pagan and idol worship systems never have their God as a source of refuge. You know, it's always the angry God that needs to be appeased, right? And that's why we had all the terrible sacrifices and everything else that went on, and why we were chopping up children and throwing them into the fire and all the rest. Because it was a terrible angry God that needed to be appeased. It wasn't a God that we have that's a refuge. I tried to find some good pictures of, like, chicks under wings here, but they came up empty. So no pictures, but you get the idea. God is a refuge, a necessary refuge. Because if we don't find a refuge in God, we're going to find a refuge somewhere else. Because we need one. And we'll find it somewhere else. And we'll find it in things that do not deliver and do not provide and only disappoint. And really, in turning away from the Lord, in denying the truth, and trying to perhaps fill this need of a refuge in something else, our sin will take us further than we expect. And though we're going to run out of time, you can see that in David's life. You know what, down the road here, just a few chapters after this actually occurs in his life, he defects to the Philistines. He actually goes and serves the king of Philistine. His and his band of merry men, you know, become warriors for the lords of the Philistines. Because instead of seeking his refuge in the Lord, I mean, you read this psalm and you go, wow! You know, what confidence. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast. And you read that two chapters after this psalm was likely written, he essentially says, we're all going to die. Saul's going to kill us all. We got to run. It's over. Let's go serve the Philistines. And then they go and do it. And then he's really got his finger in the pencil sharpener now, because as much fun as it is serving the king of the Philistines and, you know, having little raiding parties and coming back with sheep and goats and all the goodies, Eventually, the Philistines want to go after the Israelites. Now, how do you think that's going to pan out for David? Here's the Lord's anointed. Here's the guy that Israel knows is going to be the next king. And he's fighting for the other team. That would have absolutely destroyed David. And it's interesting how God mercifully delivers him. But perhaps that could be a study for another time. But to just think we have a need for a refuge and God is there to be our refuge. And when we find a refuge in something else, we can't control the outcome of our sin. I'm sure when David fled to the Philistines, he had it all figured out. How it wasn't going to cause any problems and this was going to be just fine. And trust me, guys, this is going to work out. And it doesn't. And now he's just kind of stuck. And God just bails him out. That's what it was. It wasn't, you know, David's cunning plan didn't work out. David's cunning plan blew up in his face because we can never control the outcome of our sin. We think it's going to be just fine. We think we can play with it for a little while and it'll bring some joy and fulfillment. But eventually, it bites us. But we have a need for refuge. David's perspective here in Psalm 34 was, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And you kind of hear that, and you go, well, that was written a long time ago. But it's when many are the afflictions of the righteous kind of shows up in your house. Ooh. It's hard now. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. This was written by someone that knew many afflictions. He guards all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. But the Lord redeems the soul of his servant, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. But the Lord delivers. Thankfully, the Lord delivers. And the Lord delivers sufficiently. At a minimum, God delivers sufficiently. This is always one, you know, this is a familiar verse to many of us who have been in trials, you know, going that, you know what, God's grace is sufficient for me. Paul here had a thorn in the flesh. In fact, he pleads with the Lord, and we'll just read it. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He pleaded 3 times that this would go away. He didn't want it. It hurt. It hindered. I do not like it, God. Please take it away. And God said no. He pleaded 3 times. And in fact, he said, my grace is sufficient. Now, many of us, I think, as we go through the day, we have an idea of what God's sufficient grace looks like. Anybody here, if you had to kind of write out a list pretty quick, what does God's sufficient grace look like for the trial that you have going on in your life right now? Because we all have trials in our lives. You know, we could probably write it out and go, you know, this is kind of what I think God's sufficient grace looks like. Is that really sufficient or is it more than sufficient? A lot of times we kind of slant this a little bit going, you know, I kind of think God's grace should cover this much. When in essence, you know what, God has promised sufficient grace, and sometimes that might look more like this instead of this. And that becomes hard because all of a sudden, oftentimes, God being abundantly gracious to us, and all of a sudden we get into a spot where God's grace is sufficient, and perhaps sufficient is all it is. Not that that's a bad thing. But when we're used to an abundant grace, where we have an expectation that the grace is going to take care of all of this right away, but it turns out that no, the grace is sufficient and sufficient only, it's a point perhaps where we can become disappointed in the Lord and go, you know what, God's not delivering. I thought it was going to be sufficient, and this was my idea of sufficient, and this is what I get. I thought I was getting a 97-ounce steak, and now I got this 3-ounce little shaving on my plate, and I'm disappointed. I don't feel well served here by my God. But you have to be honest now and confront the truth and go, who's got the problem here? Is my expectation off? Have I not stopped and thought how God's grace is sufficient in this? And perhaps he didn't grant every item on my wish list here in and through this trial. But again, it is sufficient. Another thing here we see that God cares for you and you're to bring all your cares to him. So David here acknowledging that he needs mercy and has a merciful God and his soul is fully trusting in him. Finding his refuge in him, he says, you know what, I cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He cried out. He didn't just hold it in. He didn't just go, you know what, I'm just going to, you know, happy thoughts and, you know, here's the principle, and we're just going to, you know what? He pours his heart out before the Lord. This was not a mechanical thing for David. It wasn't, you know what, I know these truths, and this is just, we're just going to function, you know, through life, and it's just like chopping ends off a bread loaf here, and here we go, and this is the principle, and we're just going to... It wasn't this mechanical thing. David cries out to the Lord, to God who performs all things for me, and he shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. And he goes on for the next couple of verses just to recount kind of the situation he's in. So we see in verse 3 here, he rests in the promises. You know what? God's promised that I would be king. You know, he rolled around through this whole trial going, knowing that God, the all-powerful, promise-keeping God of the universe, the God that transcends all that's going on in his life and in his world, promised that he would be king. And he's not king yet. So what would we expect? One day he would be king, because God keeps his word. Now it's easy to look at that and go, David, why don't you just trust the promise, right? You know, it's like the disciples in the boat when Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee. He says, we're going to the other side. And the storm comes up, and they just kind of fall apart in the middle of the sea, and they go, don't you care that we're perishing? You know, and you look at it and go, well, geez, they should have known. Christ said, we're going to the other side. Why didn't they trust that? Same kind of a thing here, but to recognize that, you know what, in the thick of it, when it's starting to hurt and disappoint, and this isn't panning out how I thought, that's when the doubt creeps in. Yet David sits here and recounts these promises. He knows that God is going to deliver him because that's what God has promised to him. Verse 4, his predicament and his perspective here. You know what? It's good to know that God is not uninterested in your suffering. He's not uninterested. It's not like, bah, don't bother me with that. You know, I'm sovereign. I got bigger things to do than listen to you and your little things going on today. I don't need to hear about how the wash machine broke. I don't need to hear about how you stubbed your toe. I don't need to hear about all the people that are whining at you or anything else. And if you think about David here, you know, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows. You know, if this is Samuel 22, and all these people are just kind of pouring in and they're talking to him. Have you ever listened to people kind of complain and hear their grievances to you before? And then again. And then the next person darkens the doorway, and then you kind of hear the same thing, but a little different angle. Again, and again, and again, and again. And you know what? For the people that are darkening the doorway and kind of unloading their baggage on you, it's really refreshing, right? Finally, I get to explain. But if you're the other one, it's like, yeah, you know, it was interesting the first time, but now you're person number 30, and I can see that there's, you know, 370 more people standing behind you. How many times do I got to listen to this before it's just sucking the life out of me? This isn't very fun. You're just like, oh. You know, and the patience and the perspective then to minister back to someone after you've heard the same kind of sob story for the, you know, umpteenth time, you know, human patience kind of starts to wear thin. You're like, mm-hmm. You know, it becomes really, the answers become kind of short and nodding like, mm-hmm, mm-hmm, yeah, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And then, you know, it kind of wears down another layer after that, and you know, you know, we won't go where sometimes that ends, but this is the situation David's likely in. A bunch of bankrupt, disgruntled people that don't like the king they have, that want to push him up there as quick as they can get him because, you know what, David's going to go to bat for me. This is my guy. I'm backing my guy. Get in there, David. And now he's got to minister to these people. Not only minister to these people, but lead them through the wilderness as Saul pursues them to hunt them all. I mean, who would want that? No thanks. You know, some days it's enough fun just trying to take care of your own family, right? Now we've got 400 plus people and their families, and they're all disgruntled. And they're bankrupt. It's not like they're bringing resources to the table, right? What are we going to do here? Kind of a tough spot to be. An interesting spot that, you know, challenged David in a lot of ways. That would be a trial. Amongst all of the other things going on. But you know what? It wasn't that God was uninterested. It's not like God is too busy to bring these cares to him. He says, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, their tongues are a sharp sword. But you know what? Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be in all the earth. You know, it kind of stinks. I'm surrounded by kind of a motley crew here, Lord. And he brings these cares to him. And you know what? God wants to hear it. It's not like God doesn't know. Have you ever been in a spot where it's like, you know what? I don't really want to pour my heart out before the Lord because I'm afraid that if he knew what I was really thinking, He wouldn't like it very much. And I like, it's really a surprise, but God knows that already. It's kind of one of those things, it's like, God knows what you're thinking. Am I too proud to actually stop and process that in my brain or pour it out to him in prayer and go that, you know what, I'm unhappy. I don't like your will for me right now. I do not appreciate this trial, God. All these things. You know what? God knows that. He knows what's going on the inside. And you know what? It's almost like we're too proud and ashamed sometimes to be honest before our Heavenly Father and go, it's hard right now. This is a challenge for me. I do not like this, Lord. Could it be different? You know what? He knows. And I think it's an element of human pride that seeks to kind of bottle that up. And you know what? The emperor has no clothes. It's God's benefit of being omniscient. He knows exactly what you're thinking. And you and I are laid bare before him every moment of every day. So stop playing make-believe with your loving Heavenly Father. We can be honest. And he's interested in hearing it. He's interested in hearing it. Pour it out to me. He's a God who desires that we cast our every care upon him. 1 Peter. We got to bundle this up. But you know what? God can be glorified even in your suffering. And what's interesting here is David's not having, you know, having a pep fest and a party for the fact that things are going poorly. You know what? The situation that he's in here are a result of sin and a sin-cursed world, and it's not like we're reveling in the fact that, you know, Saul's perspective is off here. Saul is being, you know, all of this, you know, what's forced him to be on the run is Saul's sin. What's forced him to be in Adulam in this cave is his previous sin with the Philistines. That's why he's in this geographical location he's in. You know, all these things, he's not reveling in the fact that sin has led to this situation. He's reveling in the fact that, you know what, because Elohim is above all of this and all-powerful in all of this, he can be glorified in all of this. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth. Verse 6, they've prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They've dug a pit before me, and into the midst of it they themselves have fallen. And even though all of this is going on, David here has some perseverance and offers up some praise himself. And again, this is possible because, verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. When your trust and your refuge is in God, your heart can be steadfast. Really, it's the only place where it can be steadfast. Everything else is going to come up short. Anybody here ever kind of, and it's, there's nothing wrong with being excited about it, but like had a big fun weekend plan coming ahead of you, and you're like, you know what, and we're packing it up, and we got the food, and you know, the boat's packed, and we're going, and we got the reservation, whatever it is. And you're just like, you know what, it's just jazzed, you know, and it's energizing, right? At least it is for me. It's like, all right, here we go. Can't wait till we get to Friday night. We're back up in that hour. Here we, you know, it's exciting. And then the weekend comes, and then the weekend goes. You know what? Monday's there like Monday always is. And it brings everything that a Monday does. And while, you know what, I'm thankful the Lord allows that goodness and those times of refreshment and those fun memories and precious times to give with family and friends or whatever it is, it's really not a refuge. It might be a little pause button, might be a little stop and take a refreshing drink here. But I mean, if you think about it, when we lived up on the North Shore, Grandma's marathon would go by the house, and I'm not a marathon runner, I mean, ever. But, you know, you see these people, and it's a 26-mile haul. And everybody's kind of chugging along, and then, you know, you kind of flip through on the news and you see them. But you know what? There's all these little water stations along the way. And a lot of times, you know, the Lord allows these little water stations along the way in the marathon of life, and it's nice, and it is a time of refreshment. But that's really not the ultimate refuge. It's just a water break. It's just a water break. He is the ultimate refuge. He is to be what our trust and our confidence is, and he is ultimately where the refreshment and the strength to sustain for the duration of the race is to come from. But I'm thankful in his grace he provides little water breaks along the way. You know, family camp is one of those. I mean, you go there and it's like, you know, it's just like this little slice of heaven on earth. Here we are, just kind of tucked away quietly in the woods. Time just kind of seems to slow down. Good fellowship is had. The weather's beautiful. The water's perfect. But then Monday comes, right? You know, and it's back to reality. But it's a nice little water break along the way in the marathon. But ultimately, I mean, if your confidence is, you know what, are you Really, do we function that way? Are we waiting for family camp next year? Is that where the refuge is? Finally, we get to escape to a little slice of heaven in 11 and a half months. It's not there. That's not going to get you down the road. God will. So when you're trusting your refuges in God, you can praise Him even in your trial. Even in the trial. He says, "My heart is steadfast, O Lord, my heart is steadfast. I will give praise, awake my glory, awake lute and harp. I will awake in the dawn, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing of you among the nations, for your mercy reaches to the heavens and your truth onto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above the earth." You know, again, in all of this, all that's going on in David's life in this window of time here, you know, it's obviously hard. He's crying out for mercy. He's seeking a place of refuge. He's pouring his heart out before the Lord, and it's not happy times. And not that we want to dwell on the negative and that life is just trials upon trials upon trials. But there's always, you know, everybody has something in life. There's always something. But even in the good times, you know, that the Lord allows sometimes, it's interesting. You know, the spiritual walk with the Lord sometimes is inversely proportional to how well things are going in life. And when things are well, you know, my spiritual life is kind of down in a valley. And you know what? Everything's working and the house is warm and it's sunshiny and, you know, things are cheery and, you know what? I'm thoroughly distracted and I'm just coasting. And eventually the spiritual life walk with the Lord can kind of deteriorate. But this psalm is equally applicable. You know what? We need the Lord's mercy every day, good, bad, or otherwise. God is a refuge for us from the world because the world and its influences are always there, every day, whether we're in the midst of truly a trial or not. You know what? The Lord doesn't want you to just cry out in the hard times. He wants us to walk in dependence upon Him every day, pouring our heart out before Him. Even in just what's become simple and mundane and routine and easily achievable in the strength of our own flesh. God wants us to reach out and to walk with Him in that. And to be steadfast. Because the thing is, you get in the habit of walking independent of the Lord, and you know what happens? We're pretty good at it. Humanity has demonstrated that it excels at walking independently of its Creator. We're really good at it. And we miss out in all of that. We miss out. One, it's a slippery slope. It leads us to sin, which we can't control the outcome of. We end up in places that we never expect, with situations that we never wanted. But to build a steadfastness in a routine, in a habit, in a comfort level of seeking God as our refuge on a daily basis and depending upon His mercy on a daily basis, and to be able to, you know, comfortably pour out our heart before Him on a daily basis, you know, fully expecting that, you know what, God's grace is going to be sufficient and that He is going to meet our needs and minister to us, just like David expected that here. In light of time, we won't turn there, but there's several other psalms, even just in the neighborhood here of Psalm 57, where, you know, David's expectation was from the Lord. You know what, God has promised you and I many things as children of God, and it's not wrong to count that as an expectation from Him. Is His grace going to be sufficient? He promised it. Absolutely it will. Is He going to keep you saved by His own power? Absolutely He will. Is He going to meet your daily needs? Yes, He will. Is His word going to provide wisdom and insight and instruction and correction? Absolutely, yes, it will. Is the Holy Spirit, which He sealed you with, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, able to empower you to do His will on a daily basis? Yeah, it is. It's okay to expect those things because, you know what? God promised those things. But we'll wrap this up here. But, you know, just considering David here and his heart response through this trial, I like this verse. You know, at the conclusion, really, of the Hall of Fame of Faith in the New Testament, so therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those that have gone before us, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For even as an example of, again, who is willing to put the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. You know what? We've got a great cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on to walk in dependence upon our Lord, to endure. And it is, it's endurance. It took patience. You know what? David was willing to wait. Be merciful to me, be merciful to me. I'm going to seek shelter and make refuge in the shelter of your wings. I'm not going to run out there and try and fix this myself in my own power and strength. I'm going to wait upon the Lord, and he's going to deliver, in verse 3. And the encouragement to us again here, even earlier in Hebrews, is let us therefore come boldly to a throne of grace. As his child, we're privileged to be able to come boldly to a throne of grace that we may what? Obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. They're good habits to get into. And again, all of this that's appreciated by David here that can be appropriated by you and me is true because, you know what, his soul trusted in Elohim. David could only be in the position to make the plea that he did for the Lord's mercies, to appropriate the protection and the provision of the Lord's promises and pour out his cares and persevere with patience while praising for that reason only. His soul trusted in God. So all that, we won't turn there, but a favorite verse of mine, even, you know, when the going got tough for the disciples, when Jesus explained many things to the crowd, and they didn't like it, and people say, you know what, Jesus Christ really isn't very much fun anymore. And many people turned away. It's John chapter 6, verse 68. He turned to his disciples and said, do you want to go too? You know, just because being my disciple and walking with me and hearing me teach has become hard and difficult and people don't like it anymore, and maybe you don't like it anymore either, do you want to leave too? And Peter's answer was, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of everlasting life. Where else are you going to go? You know, when God's will is perhaps pricked a little harder than I would like it, or he's allowed things to touch my life that I didn't really care for, it's really been a kind of a question I've had to ask myself. It's like, you know what, if I don't like this, where else am I going to go? Because I'll go somewhere else. Where am I going to go, and what good is it going to be? You alone have the words of everlasting life. Where else do you want to go? Well, with that, why don't we pray? Father, we're very thankful this morning. Again, just that we can, again, open your word. Even to see an example, Father, of a saint that has gone before us, who endured much, who you used mightily, who had his ups and downs, Father, that we can relate to that. That we can see that you are a God of great and amazing grace and mercy, Father. That you are a God who keeps promises, who is faithful to direct and undertake, who patiently, Father, desires that we cast our every care upon you, and that we can even just take confidence, Father, and know that you care perfectly for us, and that we would take comfort and take heart in that. We take advantage of that, Father, as we would just grow and in a meaningful walk with you, Father, and just enjoying a relationship of fellowship with you on a daily basis, even in the routine days and the things of life, Father. And just thank you for the truths of your word here, Father. Thank you that it can even confront our thinking, to challenge us perhaps in some ways, to encourage us in many others. We can just pray for those laboring, Father, up at the fair in Alaska. You would just undertake for them and much wisdom today, Father, as you again draw men to yourself, Father, to hear the truth of the Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.